Good morning. Some years ago in England, a man well known, as a matter of fact, a professor and something of a statesman, was asked if he could go back into history, or now in his life, talk to a person from history, who would he want more than anyone else to talk to out of human history? And what would he ask this person? Now, there are many to choose from, many people to choose from, especially if you're a history professor. Many important people, men and women, who have had an impact on the world, and of whom you would like to ask some specific questions. But he answered, without hesitation, really the only right answer. He said, I would want to talk to Jesus of Nazareth. And I would want to ask him if he really came back from the dead. You see, the professor got it right. If Jesus really came back from the dead, if the answer to that question is yes, then he is infinitely more important than any other human being who has ever lived. And of course, this is what his people throughout history have always said. It's interesting that a professor of history, secular professor of history, a man of this stature, would say such a thing in light of the fact that we would be hard-pressed in many history classes in secular universities to do any serious study of Jesus using any original documentation of his life. The same would be true of Abraham, and the same is true of Moses in our secular educational system. There just is no mention of these people, but if what they did is true, then they are vitally important to us, and no one more so than Jesus of Nazareth. It makes me wonder sometimes if there isn't something of a plot behind it all to keep people from thinking too much about Jesus. It's interesting, too, that people do think about the Lord in their quiet moments and off the record, and sometimes when asked, they will blurt out an honest, intellectually honest answer. And they will say, you know what, I would want to talk to him, because if he came back from the dead, I need to know him. Well, that brings us to our study this morning. We've been working our way through the last 40 days before the ascension. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And we've been discussing the resurrection of Jesus. Often, in a given year, in a given church, you will hear a resurrection message once a year. Pastors usually save those for Easter because that's the time to do them. Well, I'm blowing my wad here. I'm spending a lot of time talking about the resurrection because we're in a study of the life of Jesus, and there's a 40-day period of time after the resurrection and before the ascension that people just float right over in their understandings of Jesus. And often you can go through most of your Christian life listening to sermons and Bible studies and might not even know that that 40-day period of time existed, because you only hear these stories at Easter. And they get saved up and used at Easter time. Well, we're using them, most of them, in this series on the life of Jesus, because that was a vitally important period. And the resurrection of Jesus was a shock to these people. They also realized, they knew it before he came back from the dead, but they realized that this is the most important person in the universe. What they didn't understand was when he got crucified. And then when he came back from the dead, they were shocked by the resurrection, as we've seen, and he had to reappear to them several times over a period of 40 days with, as Luke says in Acts chapter 1, many convincing proofs in order to grasp their attention sufficiently. And he did do that. And we've looked at several of them. The Easter Sunday, of course, the accounts from Easter Sunday, and especially the evening meeting, in which he met with his disciples in the upper room. Then also the following week, 1 week later, and notice he did not appear in between in that period of time apparently, or at least not to the group. He came back and he met and specifically to talk to Thomas. And so we talked about that particular one. And he had told his men, meet me up in Galilee. So they went up to Galilee shortly thereafter. And he restored Peter to his position, to his work in John 21, we looked at that. And then there was a gathering of some 500 people who saw the risen Lord. Now, we don't have the account of it, but Paul mentions it, and it was apparently common knowledge among the disciples. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we haven't studied that because there really isn't a meeting that we read about in the Gospels at which we're certain that the 500 were there and that that's the one he was talking about. But he was there, and 500 people saw him at one time. It may have been that there were 500 people present when he gave the Great Commission. Some scholars believe that there was a large number of people present on that hill up in Galilee when he gave the Great Commission. And we looked at that last week. We looked at the Great Commission. Whether that was the meeting of the 500, we don't know. But we've looked at each one of these. Now, by the time we look into Luke 24, and we'll see this in just a moment, some time has passed, and the reality of the resurrection is now certain in the minds of the men and the women, the followers of Jesus. The profound truth that he really did come back from the dead has now settled in upon them, but there remains a question. The question is why? Why did he come back from the dead? It's interesting that as they looked at this, they must have had an idea why, and we talked about it last week. A Jewish person of this age who believed in Messiah and came to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed Messiah, and then saw him back from the dead, my goodness, would make a very simple assumption, and that is that the reason he came back from the dead, the reason he died and came back from the dead, was to prove to the world that he should be Lord, and then secondly, to set up his kingdom. Actually, proving to the world that he should be Lord would be part and parcel of setting up an earthly kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital and Israel as the center politically of the world, which is what the Old Testament prophets said would someday happen. And this, of course, would be their assumption that that's what Jesus was going to do. They might not have asked immediately, why did you come back from the dead? What's the purpose of these things? They might have been so shocked by the reality of the resurrection, it would take a while to ask the question. But when they did ask, if they did ask the question, their answer would have been something along the lines of setting up the kingdom. And we looked at this last week. Well, his answer was, no, I have something deeper. I'm doing something else. And he gives very specific shape to why he came back from the dead. And a moment's reflection will really take us to that question. If that professor who said, I want to talk to Jesus of Nazareth and find out if he came back from the dead, got the answer yes, if he's a thinking man, his next question would be, why? What does this mean to me that you've come back from the dead? Are you doing something with us? Is there something we need to do? Or is this just a curious miracle that reminds us that God exists? Well, the answer to that would be, he is doing something. And that the resurrection has profound influence and impact. And that it was far, far more than simply setting up a kingdom in Israel, which he will eventually do at the second coming. He's actually doing something that will bring people like you and me, Gentiles, into his kingdom and into his family. And that would have been a shock to these Jewish men and women. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and go down to verse 49 for Luke's view of why Jesus came back from the dead. Now, some of you may be wondering, if you know your Gospels, you may be thinking to yourself, why I am placing verse 44 to 49 of Luke 24, where I am chronologically, after the Great Commission and before the Ascension, just before the Ascension. And the reason is because I'm convinced that's when it occurred. I think there's a break in time between verse 43 and verse 44. So if you're a person who studies the Gospels sufficiently to look for chronological indicators, and you study that deeply in the Gospels, and you try and figure out how the chronological events occurred, in what order they occurred, I'd be happy to talk to you about it afterward. But I'm convinced that this section actually occurred after what we know as the Great Commission. And sometimes people take it the other way around. I'll mention it as I go through it. But I think that what happened here occurred just a few days before the day of Pentecost. In verse 44, he's meeting with his men, and he begins to give them some perspective on why these things are. These are my words, he said to them, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now you are witnesses of these things, but behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And the reason I'm convinced that this takes place towards the end of that 40-day period is because he says in verse 49, stay in the city. But we know they visited Galilee, and we know he told them to earlier. So it must have happened earlier. They stay in the city until the day of Pentecost. So I think that this thing takes place shortly before the day of Pentecost. I want to go back and have a look at what he does with these men. Now, what we might think is something along this line. He's resurrected. He's back from the dead. This is all that matters. We know the risen Lord. We know the risen Lord. Why do we need to know too much more? Let's just take what we know of him, that he's come back from the dead. We'll take that news and we'll go out with it. But that's not exactly what he says. And he does say, I want you to go out with this news, and the resurrection's at the heart of it. Jesus come back from the dead. That's at the heart of the Christian message. That is Christianity. But he does something. Did you notice what he did first with these men? When they were looking at him and thinking to themselves, why? What? What's going on? Do you notice that he takes them to the scriptures? Before he calls them into the family business, which is the business of redemption, we are in the redemption business as Christians, the family business of seeing people come to Christ. Before he does that, he takes them to the Word of God. He takes them to the Scriptures. Notice in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in, look, the Torah, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, that's basically the threefold delineation of the entire Old Testament. That was the way they saw it. As they would say these three words, the law, the prophet, and the Psalms. They meant the whole Old Testament when they said that. He says, gentlemen, this is what the Old Testament's all been about. This is not just something that God made up and said, well, you know, the Old Covenant wasn't working, so we better just toss that. Maybe I'll think of something new. I know what. I'll bring my son back from the dead, and that'll surprise everybody, and then I'll be able to talk to him. That's not how it worked. He had planned this all the way through. And the Old Testament was not to be thrown away. It was a precursor to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are connected. And so he says, listen, it is good that you understand I came back from the dead, but you need to understand that this is not an afterthought, that actually God the Father, Yahweh, has planned this all along. So before they go out and start talking, they get a serious Bible study. And he's concerned that they understand the scriptures. Furthermore, he was a little concerned back when he walked with the men on the way to Emmaus on Easter Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday. Do you remember when he walked with those guys and they were saying, we don't understand this and we don't understand that, and we hear he came back from the dead, because Jesus was walking with them and hadn't revealed who he was to them, and he just kind of eavesdropped on their conversation. Do you remember that? It's an amazing. It's right here in this chapter, back up to verse 25 of the same chapter you're looking at. And notice what he says to them. Oh, foolish men. Can you imagine talking to a guy you don't even know who he is? You don't know who he is yet. And you've been talking about not understanding how Jesus of Nazareth came back from the dead. You're his disciples, but you don't comprehend it. And then this guy you just met says to you, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Notice he doesn't say just written, but spoken. There is a sense of immediacy in the written word of God, as if it were spoken. All that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? See, even back then, he expected these men to be students of the Word of God. And he doesn't want to just shift over that. He doesn't want to just go by it. It's very important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is confirmed in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, and that if their eyes had been open as they read the prophets, they would have noticed some very interesting things. They would have noticed what he says in verse 46 of the same chapter. It is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. They would have thought back to verses like Psalm 22, which they understood to be a messianic psalm, but which spoke of the Messiah suffering. Psalm 69, very similar situation. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant oracles of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 40. These passages, when you go back, there was a mystery about this Messiah. But the mystery is solved if you postulate one thing. If indeed Messiah would suffer and die and come back from the dead, that would solve all of these questions about the suffering Messiah in the prophecies of the Old Testament. If he died and came back from the dead, then that would make sense of all those passages and Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, these are all passages we could spend our time in, and you might have wanted to jot them down. And if you missed them, just catch me afterward. And if you're interested in finding some of these passages, this is where Jesus would have been spending his time with these men. Look, gentlemen, if you'd have been looking, don't you see? Messiah would have to do this. This fits in perfectly with what Messiah is going to do. So he takes them to the scriptures. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in sacred writing? Sacred writing. That's actually the word for scripture, graphe. It's the Greek word. It means writings, the writings, the graphe. Do you? Let me ask it in another way. Let's say you're at an international airport, another one besides Medford. Let's say you're at LAX or you're at SeaTac, and you're on your way to your gate, and there's a person standing there, and maybe they're wearing a robe or something else, and they hand you maybe perhaps a flower or a small book or something as a gift to you as you walk by. And they obviously want to talk to you about something, and they ask you this question: do you believe in sacred writing? How many would say to that person, no? Just without even thinking much about it. Just say, no, I don't believe in sacred writing. But actually, you do. If you're a Christian, the idea that God can and did speak through apostles and prophets, and that what was written was really his word, sacred writing, as Paul calls it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul calls it sacred writing. That whole section, 14 to 16 in 2 Timothy 3. He calls it sacred writing. Do you believe that God can, not only can he do it, but that he has actually done it, and that once it's been done, to read it is to actually, so to speak, hear the voice of God? Notice he says that verse in verse 25, the prophets have spoken. God has spoken. It is not a dead word. It is a living word. He spoke. Do you believe in sacred writing? My friend, if you've come to Jesus Christ and you're not certain that you believe in sacred writing, you're not certain that you can put confidence in the scriptures, then something is undermining your faith. And you will, if you don't get certain about that, then you will depart from New Testament Christianity, certainly. You will depart from New Testament Christianity, because I'll tell you, Jesus believed it. And so did Paul, so did all the disciples, so did all the prophets. In fact, even the enemies of Jesus believed in sacred writing, the scriptures. They interpreted them improperly and wrongly, but they still believed in scripture. In our day of rationalism, one of the big problems among people who, in our culture who are confronted with the gospel, is that they have nagging questions about whether God could speak through human beings. But these people had no nagging questions like that. They assumed that he could, and as a matter of fact, of course he can. Of course, if you stop and think about it, he can speak through human beings whom he created in his own image. Who better to speak through? And what better way to reach human beings than through human beings? It all makes perfect sense. But you have to understand, you're dealing with the supernatural. You're dealing with God. You can't be a rationalist and a Christian in any meaningful sense. So you're stuck. If you're a rationalist and you're saying, well, I don't believe in the supernatural, but I'm a Christian, you're just, that's an oxymoron. I didn't say you're a moron. I said that's an oxymoron. Be careful. So notice his view of these things, and he wants them to see that his life was portrayed in the Old Covenant. If Jesus of Nazareth is not Messiah, then there isn't one, because the temple is now gone within one generation of Messiah, of Jesus of Nazareth. So if Jesus isn't Messiah, then there isn't one. Think that through, especially if you wrestle with these kinds of things, and go to the scriptures. You will find that he is indeed revealed in the Old Testament. So he takes them to the word. Notice, too, that he's the one who has to open their minds about it. Notice in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The Greek word means to pop wide open, to begin to really understand. Jot down a passage, which I won't go to because I will, if I read it, I'll preach it and it'll take too long. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, back it up to verse 6. 14 is where a lot of the meat is, but you should back up in the context of verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 down through verse 15. And what you'll find there is the Apostle Paul says what all of them believed, and he writes it down, and they all understood this, and people today do not understand it. And it's this: when God speaks, people do not understand it unless he gives them the ability. This is a faith of revelation. In other words, God reveals it. You're not going to figure out on your own. Verses 14 and 15 of that passage clearly tell us that a person who does not have the Holy Spirit will hear the things of the gospel and it will not make sense to them. And that's difficult for us to comprehend. But again, we're dealing with the supernatural. You have to have your mind opened by God before you're going to really comprehend. It's not that you wouldn't be able to read the words. It's that you're going to look at it and get, why is this a perennial bestseller? You'd read it and you'd go, why is this such a bestseller? And it is, of course. They don't even put it on the bestseller list because the Bible outsells every other book and always has ever since it was very first published. And it was the first thing ever published. And it's always outsold. Why is it such a bestseller, a person in my life? Well, see, if you don't have the Spirit of God, if you haven't given your life to Christ, then he's not opening your mind. And if you're saying, until you open my mind, I won't believe, he's saying, until you believe, I won't open your mind. So you got to trust me first. And you say, well, I don't think that's fair. Tough. He's God. He's God. Hello. You say, well, I don't want to trust him. Well, that's your fault. Did you make yourself? Well, we could go on and on about this, but the fact of the matter is, he says, I will reveal it to you, but you got to come to me. And that's exactly what he does with these men. This is a consistent kind of a thing. It is the Lord who opens people's hearts. And many have had the experience, I know I did, when you came to the Lord, if you came as an adult, you remember a time when at one moment in your life or one period of time in your life, you'd read the Bible or you'd hear people reading it and you'd go, why do people like that? Why are they so interested? And yet in another time in your life, after you gave your life to the Lord, you're suddenly fascinated. Maybe you don't understand everything in it, you know, and there's questions and all kinds of things. But all of a sudden, this is of consuming interest, especially certain portions of it. All of a sudden, now why is that? What's the difference between you before and after? Well, it's the presence of the Spirit of God. That's the difference. I used to work with a guy who was a new believer and had not had the advantage or sometimes disadvantage of being raised in the church. And he had come to Christ as a young man, but had never read the Bible. And so when they handed it to him and he gave his life to the Lord, the Spirit of God was in his soul. I mean, he was thinking like a Christian now. He reads the Bible, and I used to work with him, and he was actually sort of a loafer because he would get into the back and take these long breaks. And I'd go back there, and he was poring over the scriptures. And he'd be saying, look at this. Look at this. This is so amazing. He'd read it out loud. We'd hear his voice echoing out from the break room, and we're thinking, you know, you ought to be working. Which I suppose was true, you know. But the fact of the matter is, he was fascinated. Raise your hand if you remember having times in your life when you realized that was the case. Yeah. Almost everybody here. It's the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus says, I will open your mind, and some things are going to start to make sense to you that didn't make sense before. He brings them to the Word of God. He takes them to the Scriptures. And my friend, if you're going to grow as a believer, that's what's going to have to happen in your life. You're not going to grow as a believer listening to happy stories and telling stories to each other and just talking about how blessed you are in the Lord. Those are good things, but you need the Word of God. It's where the wisdom is. It's where the root system is. And you need good, solid exposition in it and good, solid thought about what it really says. That's what Jesus did with his men before they went out, before they did anything. And then he calls them into the family business. He says, you're going to proclaim repentance. Verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Very odd, because this is the word for Gentiles, and he's talking to Jews. And the Jews never believed that the Gentiles should be saved. The Jews never believed, unless they were to convert to Judaism in those days, that the Gentiles should be saved. The Jews, especially the ones that really did the theology, you know, they did the serious Jewish theology, the Torah work, they were really convinced that the Gentiles were completely off of God's chart. He had no intention of saving Gentiles. So when Jesus says this, this is a shock. And you know something interesting, and you'll find it when we get into the book of Acts, do you know what we'll find? It took them all the way to chapter 10 before they figured out they were really supposed to talk to Gentiles. Did you know that? These guys took them all the way to chapter 10 of Acts before they figured out they were actually supposed to go and talk to Gentiles. That's many, many years in, like 8-10 years in, into the life of the church, before they realized, oh, he meant go to Gentiles. You go. Here am I, Lord. Send him. You know, it was an amazing thing to them that he should reach out. Now, aren't you glad? Because, well, almost all of us are Gentiles here. And Christianity's become known as a Gentile religion. Very odd, because that's not how it started. But you see, he said, I'm going to reach out to Gentiles. I'm going to open some of their minds, and they're going to begin to understand, and they're going to get grafted in. Oh, it's just amazing. So he says, you're going to be part of this family business. And you're going to proclaim, beginning in Jerusalem, and to all the world. And you are witnesses of these things, verse 48. And then I'm going to send the promise of my Father. This is a reference to Joel chapter 2. And it is the coming of the Holy Spirit, which we will see again. And when we get into the book of Acts, we'll see this. He says, you stay here because he's the one who's going to do it. Let me just mention some things here and just briefly about being called into the family business, the Great Commission. We talked last week about the fact that actually we are all involved in the Great Commission, even if we're not the ones going cross-culturally. We're not the ones traveling to other countries necessarily. But we're all involved in it because we pool our resources and send people. And because we share Christ and because we belong to him. Let me point out some things here. First of all, a witness is something you are, not just something you do. A witness is something you are. You are my witnesses. And then in Acts, which, by the way, Luke wrote as well, he says, you will be my witnesses. And it's interesting because when I was in Bible college, and any of you who've been to Bible college or have been involved in witnessing, quote-unquote, witnessing programs, we use the term witness as a verb. And we say, I'm going to go witnessing. And usually, if you have a group of Christians and you hear them say, we're going witnessing, how many of you have ever heard that or been involved in witnessing groups? Yeah. That means they're going to go, usually it means they're going to go out on the streets or the beaches or someplace and talk to people that they don't know yet and talk to them about the Lord. And that's a perfectly fine thing to do. It's certainly an effective tool and has been used effectively throughout the world. I think it's more effective in other countries, by the way, than it is in this one at this point. But nevertheless, it's still a good thing to do. And sometimes it is effective, and sometimes it is spectacularly ineffective. It was in my life, because I was not a good cold turkey witnesser. I felt like a cold turkey, actually, when I did it. I just couldn't talk to people at that. I just was not effective. Nobody came to the Lord as a result of my street witnessing. And I think it drove people from Christ, actually. I was a complete failure at it. Others have found great success. They're gifted to reach out and to just talk to any old person. I find it more effective to get into a situation where a long-term discussion can be had. And when I found that out about myself, I was a lot relieved. You know, I was relieved to find that I could do that. A witness is essentially something you are before it is something that you do. And here, essentially, it's totally simple, you guys. It's not about taking a person from the point of unbelief to the point of faith in one conversation. If you can do that, great. But that's not really what he has in mind. In fact, there's very little about witnessing, the way we see it in the New Testament. What he has in mind here is simply live your life for me and let it be known that you belong to me. Let it be known that you belong to me. You walk with me, you grow in me, and you stay in your community, or you go wherever I send you, and then you let it be known to people around that you belong to me, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Notice, too, that it is the Holy Spirit. He says, the promise of my Father, I'm not sending you out ill-equipped. The Holy Spirit's the one who actually opens other people's minds when you open your mouth and say, yes, I'm a Christian. You don't even have to, I'll get to this in a minute, but you don't even have to say much more than that, except to say, yes, I am a real Christian. The Holy Spirit will use that in a person's life just because they have now met one, okay? And that brings us to the third thing to just remember about it, and that is that your personal testimony is better than a theological degree with regard to being a witness for Jesus. Your personal testimony, and by that I don't mean, you know, I came out of jail, I was a murderer, I did, you know, make stuff up, stretch the story, give God the glory, I came out of this great, horrible background. That's not what it is. It's very simply saying, I belong to Jesus. Now that is an amazing statement. In any context, that will rivet somebody's attention if you say it in the proper context with other people. There's a lady I know who was sitting at a table with about 8 or 10 non-Christian folks. She was involved in this big thing. It was a rather upper crust kind of gathering. Everybody was dressed up, and it was a really spiffy environment. And they got to talking about religion at their table. They started talking about God. And the topic came up of born-again Christians. And she could tell that no one else at the table was one because of the way they were talking. And they're talking about this born-again Christian thing. You know, what about this? And what about that? And what about the other thing? You talk about the idea that you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to have a degree in order to be at the point of the sword into another person's life. You don't. They finally noticed she was being real quiet. And they looked at her and they said her name and they said, well, what do you think about these things? And she said, well, I am a born-again Christian. Silence. Until the lady next to her momentarily said, oh, I've always wanted to meet one. Isn't that an amazing statement? It was this Jewish lady who was sitting next to her. She was raised in New York. And she said, I've always wanted to meet one of you. How did this happen to you? I want to talk. And they did. They had a great talk after the dinner and so on. You know, you don't have to answer what you say. People, oh, I can't talk about Jesus. What if they ask me how I got the Bible? What if they ask me about Greek or Hebrew? What if they ask me about, you know, talk to Pastor Rick. Talk to somebody else. No. All you got to do to be a witness is simply say, I am one. If you are one, of course. You understand. I mean that, right? You are one, right? And if you are one, then all you got to do is say, I am one. And what, you know what will happen? People will listen and they will watch. And it's amazing what a witness that will be over a period of time. You are my witnesses. It's something you are before it is something you do. Amazing thing. He takes them to the scriptures, calls them into the family business. Let me mention some of the sobering realities as we close. There are three things here. Why did Jesus come back from the dead? And what do we learn from this passage and from the other ones we've looked at as well? Well, this is simple. It's all one sentence. I'm going to give it to you, but I'm going to give it to you in three pieces, okay? It'll all make one sentence when it's done, but it's three pieces. And if you'll grasp these three things, my friend, it'll put iron in your soul. It'll put backbone in your witness for Jesus Christ. And it'll put depth in your faith if you'll understand it, if you'll grasp it, because you've entered into a supernatural life. These three things. Number one, the greatest need in life really is forgiveness. I'll let that soak in. Every person you talk to needs to be forgiven more than they need to be understood, more than they needed to be helped in any other way, even though you might help them in another way and gain a hearing by doing that help. The real need in the human soul is forgiveness. And you know why we know that? Because when Jesus came back from the dead, in all of the accounts of which he's talking to his men, he always says, go and proclaim forgiveness. He says it in different ways, but it's in every one of the Gospels. After the resurrection, what he does is he comes to his people and he says, tell people they can be forgiven. Why would the Son of God die the way he died, come back from the dead, and then proclaim forgiveness? It's because forgiveness is the deepest need in the human soul. Now, we live in a world that doesn't believe that. We live in a world that is therapeutic in its cultural religion. We live in a world of therapy. There are many other things that we want to help people with. And I'm not saying those are bad. But what I'm saying is this. Understanding yourself and understanding other people may be good, but it will not get anybody to heaven. What we need is forgiveness. We need forgiveness. That's the deepest need in the human soul. I got news for you. It's not just forgiving yourself either. When we talk about forgiveness, people say, oh, yes, I need to forgive myself. Actually, my friend, it's not so much forgiving yourself. Many people who have forgiven themselves will not be in heaven. I don't mean to be harsh about that. It's the truth. You see, because you're not the ultimate judge, you forgiving yourself isn't nearly good enough. Just think it through. Someone kills your child, wantonly murders your child. Afterwards, they are arrested. And they say to you, well, I feel better. I've forgiven myself. Does that put a nice warm glow in your heart about that person? Does that make you feel like that eternity has been straightened out now as a result of this? I have forgiven myself. No, it doesn't feel right, does it? Well, that's because every human being knows it's not just about forgiving yourself. People forgive themselves for all kinds of things and then go right out and do them again. And furthermore, it's not about some other person here on earth forgiving you either. Same illustration. A person murders your child. They come back to you. Miracle of miracles. You are able to forgive them from your heart. You say, I forgive you. Will then the law of this country say to that person, well, you know, they forgave you and you killed their child and they forgave you, so therefore we're not going to prosecute? Will they say that? No. Why? Because there's a higher law. It's not just about someone else forgiving you on earth. There's a higher law. Even in this world, there's a higher law. But I got news for you. There's a higher law yet. You see, ultimately, forgiveness only matters in the context of responsibility for our sins and coming judgment. That's the only way that forgiveness means anything. It's the only way it means anything. So people talk glibly about being forgiven. But the fact of the matter is, forgiveness is meaningless if there is no personal responsibility. So when Jesus came back from the dead and he said, you need forgiveness, he's also saying you need to take personal responsibility for your sins. And he's also saying there is a real judgment, a genuine judgment that will happen. So it's not just, we need forgiveness from the ultimate judge. And that's why Jesus came. That brings us to the second. The greatest need in life is forgiveness because the resurrection of Jesus proves the existence of hell. You say, oh, wait a minute, I thought this was going to be a happy message. We're talking about resurrection. It proves the existence of hell. Now, think through the logic. He comes back and he says, the reason I did this was forgiveness. What does that mean about the state of the people before he did it? It means they were unforgiven and that there really is a judgment. It means that it must be a horrible judgment. Because if the death he died was so horrible, and he said, if there's any other way to get it done except by this, then let it be done that other way, Father. And the Father said, there is no other way. And this death was that horrible. Then the judgment he delivers people from must be worse than what he endured on the cross. Do you follow that logic? It works. It's true. So not only does he offer forgiveness, but he offers forgiveness because the resurrection proves the existence of final judgment. It proves that there is a hell. And as a matter of fact, that's what Jesus did say in Mark chapter 9. Most of what we know about hell comes from the words of Jesus. And he said in Mark chapter 9, I'll paraphrase it, but he said basically, if you could escape hell by cutting off your hand or poking out your eye, it would be worth doing. He didn't say you could do it that way. But if you could, it would be worth it. That's what he said. Now, that tells you something about judgment. It tells you something about the judgment of God against the sin of humanity. You say, well, what? You mean the resurrection of Jesus actually tells me there is a hell? That is precisely what it says. Because he came back and said, I'm here to forgive. Forgive from what? If there is no judgment, if there is no responsibility, and if there is no hell, then what was he forgiving us from? Especially in light of this horrible thing he endured in order to give us this life. Now it's getting real serious, you see. Now it's not just a nice option. Would you like to come to God? If you'd like to, he can really offer you some good stuff. It's not like that. The resurrection actually means that judgment is real. And that's very sobering and frightening. And that's why when we talk to people about Jesus, even though we must remain calm usually, we're dealing with things of the utmost gravity. The person we're talking to needs forgiveness more than anything else, because the resurrection of Jesus proves the existence of hell. And now the final part of the sentence. And human guilt is universal. Human guilt is universal. People will say, well, I'm not really guilty, or it wasn't my fault, or some other thing, you know, smokescreen. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bringing with it forgiveness, which implies responsibility and judgment, and then he says, go to everybody and say this, what that tells us is that the guilt must be universal. And that's exactly what the scripture says. Romans 3, verse 23 says, some have sinned and fallen short of the... No? No? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when you talk to people and you say, you know what, sin is a problem. Have you done it? They will usually say, in one-on-one and off the record, they'll usually say yes. If they say no, they'll usually say it this way. Well, I'm sure by your definition. See? Because they know that by that time in the conversation, you're talking about the Word of God. You see, guilt is universal in our souls. We know what's going on in there, even when we're in denial all the time about it. We know in our deepest inner thoughts, we need to be forgiven. What we need to realize is that that needs to go all the way to the core. This is why Jesus came back from the dead. And when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we are talking about the greatest miracle in all of humanity, but we're also talking about a profound theological and practical reality and why our family business is redemption. That's why we give our money. It's why we pool our resources. It's why we spend our time. It's why we teach the word. It's why we learn. It's why we do everything as Christians, whatever else we do. It's all for this purpose. Because forgiveness is the great need in the human soul. Because hell is real and the resurrection proves it. And people are responsible for their sins. And because the guilt on the human soul is a universal reality. All these things are right here in the resurrection story. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment, just close your eyes. Father, as we grapple with these very sobering realities, we see the joy of Resurrection Day and the 40 days intervening between that and the Ascension. We've seen so many personal things you've done in the lives of your disciples and that you do in us through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus who is risen. We see these things. But Lord, when we back away a little bit and we look at the profound theological realities, we look at the graphe, the scripture, we look at your plan for eternity, suddenly it begins to make sense. That humanity is on a collision course with you, Lord. And so, Father, we pray. First, I want to pray for anybody here who's not a Christian and who hasn't repented, hasn't said, I'm sorry for my sins, please forgive me, and who has not asked you, Lord, into their hearts. I pray that they would do it today, that they'll talk to one of our pastors or their friend who brought them or something and do it today. But, Lord, I also pray that we as a church will remain strong and clear about this, our primary objective. Whatever other good things we do, Father, help us to serve these purposes first and foremost, to bring people to forgiveness, repentance and faith, and eternal life in Christ. We pray that you would anoint our lives to do this, to speak these things, to live wisely this way. Tap us, Father, individually and as a body, that your purposes might be served in the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen.